1 John chapter 4. You can open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin the reading in verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 John 4:7. The apostle whom Jesus loved writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also."
Studying the life of the Apostle Peter is most interesting. He was a man that was courageous, had a lot of faith, but he was impetuous. Sometimes got himself in trouble as a result of that. He, along with other disciples, were greatly discouraged after the crucifixion. And at one point said, "I go fishing." Jesus had met with Peter, revealing to him that he was alive. But we want to look at a passage this evening in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus meets with him again in the presence of the other apostles and has significant conversation with him. John chapter 21, reading in the 15th verse. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my lambs.' He saith to him again the second time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep.' He saith unto him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, 'Lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Jesus accepted this humble response from Peter. Without him making any clear declaration of acknowledging his failure when he had denied the Lord. But the fact that he did respond, saying, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," Jesus received that. First of all, we want to think about the object of this love. Love for God has always been the mark of true religion. Even in Old Testament times, it was commanded that God's people should love him. We turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Reading in the 5th verse. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Turning to chapter 10. We read in the 12th verse. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good." So it was expected that those who were favored and blessed of God in Old Testament times, blessing them above all other nations. He said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Obviously, that did not mean that the Lord was unacquainted with the fact that there were Hittites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But he was saying, "I have known you. I have marked you out. I have done for you what I have done for no one else." And so, he calls upon these who were chosen, favored, and blessed in turn to love him. And obviously, there is much said in the New Testament about the importance of loving God, loving Jesus Christ, our Savior. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. "Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." So Jesus summarizes the law. He says, here's the first commandment. You're to love the Lord thy God with all your mind, all your heart, all your strength. And Peter had previously confessed his love for the Lord, his devotion to him. But he had done it, obviously, with a measure of self-confidence, feeling that he was strong enough to face whatever he might encounter, whatever temptations might come his way. And any time the Scriptures reveal to us that we think we're standing, we are subject to a fall. And that certainly happened in the case of Peter. In spite of the fact that he had demonstrated faith when he stepped out of the boat, was ready to meet the Lord, walked on the water, in spite of the fact that he was ready to fight in his Lord's defense, took out the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, yet he faltered and denied the Lord. In John chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me." Thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." So here's a bold declaration. "Lord, I don't understand why I can't follow you, but I'll tell you this. No matter what comes, I will lay down my life. I'm willing to die to defend you and to stand for your cause." Obviously, that did not occur. When he was pointed out as being a follower of Jesus, he said, "I didn't know this man." It seems incredible, doesn't it, that one who was so close to the Lord apparently did have deep love for him, yet in that moment of challenge, in his weakness, he absolutely failed. But there's a lesson in that for all of us. We can come to a meeting like this, sing songs of praise, hear God's word preached, enjoy fellowship with one another, and may for a moment feel, no matter what comes, I believe I would always stand and be faithful to the commitment I've made to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet if we make that assumption, not recognizing our own frailties and weakness, we'd be ready for a downfall. Because it doesn't matter how long you may have been following the Lord, how devoted you are, how knowledgeable you are of His word, how many sacrifices you've made for His cause, given the right set of circumstances with Satan in tempting you and your own human weakness playing into the matter, you can fall miserably into great sin. And so as we review the experience of this man who was so close to Jesus during his earthly ministry, there are practical lessons for us to learn. So Jesus now asked him in this 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, "Lovest thou me more than these?" It may be that Jesus was questioning him as to whether he was of the frame of mind that he had early expressed, "Lord, I'll be with you no matter what." Peter may have at that time assumed, "My love is stronger, deeper for the Lord than that of those who are my associates. I'm totally dedicated. I love him more than others love him." Now, if you drift into that kind of a spirit and attitude, you're in trouble. You get to the place, you look around at others and say, "You know, I just don't believe that they're as dedicated as I am." You may see some of their failings, some of their discrepancies, and you use that to boost your own pride. Look what I'm doing. Look how faithful I am, always in attendance at God's house. Look at the sacrifices I've made. Look what I endure. Look at the burdens that I carry. But I really love the Lord and I serve Him. And I look around and see some other people and they don't really live up to my standard. They're not doing as well as I'm doing. Obviously, that's sheer pride. Lifted up with our own importance and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So Jesus is saying, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Are you going to make that claim again that you're superior, you're on higher ground? Obviously, he can't make that claim now because he has failed terribly. On the other hand, it's possible that he could have simply been asking, "Do you love me more than these?" And that Peter was ready to go back to his career of fishing. "Do you love me more than your career? Do you love me more than your fishing boat? Do you love me more than these other things that are at hand at this time?" But he's probing. He's questioning. He wants Peter to get a good look at himself. He wants Peter to come to grips with reality and no longer be living in this unreal world of feeling like I've got my act together and I'm strong and I can handle whatever comes along. "Do you love me more than these?" Can you say, "Yes, I love the Lord"? Do you love him more than your job? Do you love him more than money? Do you love him more than your position? Do you love him more than good health? Do you love him more than even your family? Now, obviously, you're to love your family. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. But I've seen people reach the place that they were so proud of their family, so proud of their accomplishments, felt that their way of handling family matters were superior to what other people were doing. And it seemed that they had lost sight of the fact that our whole purpose as followers of Jesus Christ is to glorify Him. It's not to make a name for ourselves and have people boast about what a great job we're doing and compliment us because we've got such an outstanding family. Our purpose is to honor Jesus Christ. Certainly a man needs to have a job. The man that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. But it's possible for a man to get caught up in his career, get so excited about his job, being so interested in making advancement and moving forward, that he's lost sight of what it's all about. I find a lot of Christian men today who are struggling in that capacity because a man that owns the company or is the immediate supervisor of a Christian man observes, here's somebody that's dependable. I can count on him. He's always on time. He does a good job. He's honest. So he puts more and more responsibility on him. And the more that's put on him, the more difficult it is for him to give the attention to his wife and to his children. And he may justify it, well, I'm making them a good living, but has neglected them in other ways. So it can be a real challenge. So the question can indeed come down to the point, do we love Jesus Christ more than we love our job, more than we love making money, more than we love some of the comforts of life? The question is not then, even do you love his doctrine? Now, you ought to love it. Some would suggest today that doctrine is not important, that just as matter, as long as there's a matter of love, that's sufficient. Doctrine is important. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable. And one of the things for which it is profitable is doctrine, for teaching. We need to have a firm foundation upon which we stand. But I've seen people who have become so excited about a particular doctrine, and to the point that they were harsh in their attitude. They were going to convince everybody that what they believed was truth, and if you didn't dot your I's just where they did, they didn't want anything to do with you. They were zealous, but they lost sight of loving Jesus. True doctrine exalts Jesus Christ. It focuses on him. It reveals more about the marvels of his grace, the sufficiency of his sacrifice. So doctrine needs to be preached, but it must not be elevated above Christ. What about the church? We ought to love the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if Jesus Christ is the builder of the church, everybody that loves Jesus ought to love his church. He's the head of the church. Being the head of it, then we ought to be interested in it. Oh, occasionally you meet people today who say, well, I've lost confidence in organized religion, meaning I don't go to church and I don't plan to. I just do my thing at home. Let me tell you, Christianity, true Christianity, cannot be lived in isolation. The only way you can carry out the true commandments given us to love one another is that you have to interact with other people. And sometimes people are problems. They're not always easy to get along with. Some can be more difficult than others. And you can get to the place sometime that you get fed up with dealing with some of the problems, particularly if you've got a friend who is very sensitive and you feel half the time, I got to be walking on eggs, I got to be careful that I don't say the wrong thing, and I got to say it in the right tone of voice, and I got to think ahead and be sure I don't offend them. You can get discouraged with that. But that doesn't mean that you isolate yourself. That you say, I'm disgusted with people. I just back off. Sometimes I've had younger preachers call me and say, I tell you, I'm really frustrated about a situation. And they would talk about a family who, for the most part, does a reasonably good job of attending church. But then they'll miss over some trivial matter. They'll do something that's out of line and it just frustrates them to death. I said, well, it's appropriate that as pastors we're concerned for the spiritual welfare of our people. And if somebody is indeed making the wrong turn and going down the wrong path, we need to seek after them and admonish them. But I'll tell you this. If you let yourself get bent out of shape over every time somebody doesn't quite live up to the standard you think they ought, you're never going to find any peace of mind and any joy. Because there are no perfect churches. sometimes you find a person that's looking for one like that. And so whatever they have found has plenty of faults, and they therefore are waiting to find that one that fits their criteria. All you got to do is turn to the New Testament, and you find out that churches have problems. Look at the church at Corinth. Whoever would say, well, that's a wonderful church. I think I want to be a part of that. And yet the Apostle Paul made it clear that he loved that church. And he didn't write saying, some of you people need to head for the hills and get out of that place. He wrote to the church and told them what their problems were and what they needed to do to correct it. And so you need to be a part of a church. And that requires a lot of love and a lot of patience and a readiness to forgive. Oh, how difficult that is for some people. I've tried to counsel with people who were so blatant that they say, don't talk to me about forgiveness. I don't want to hear that. I say, well, if I'm going to counsel you from the Word of God, I've got to talk to you about it. It's obvious that you're holding some grudges and that you're harboring some bitterness. And there must be forgiveness. If you fail to forgive one another, he says, I'm not going to forgive you. You forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Somebody said, well, this person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. I said, do you, when you go to your Heavenly Father, do you come and say, I'm entitled to be forgiven? Obviously not. You don't deserve anything. So this person that you need to forgive doesn't deserve anything, but you forgive them even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Christians must be a forgiving people. For a marriage to survive, there's got to be forgiveness. For any family to work together as a unit, there's got to be forgiveness. If a church is going to move forward in the service of God, there must be forgiveness. So we are to love Jesus Christ above all. Loving his doctrine, loving his truth, loving his church, loving Christian friends, but above everything, loving Jesus. And if our love for him is what it ought to be, then we will be able to love others, even as he has loved us. And then we think about the effect of this love. If we truly love Jesus, there is deep sorrow over offending him. Peter demonstrated here without specifically saying, I repent. He displayed the fact that he was in a repentant spirit. Sometimes I've had people say, when there was a need to forgive, well, you know, I think I could if this person would just say the right thing. But they've never said the words I wanted to hear them say. And I think we have to be careful to make demands on somebody else using the exact phraseology that we prefer. I often think about the experience described by the apostle when he's writing to Philemon and telling him about the experience of his runaway slave, Onesimus. And he's coming back. Now, maybe Onesimus said some things that are not recorded. But as far as what's recorded in the scripture, there are no words of repentance that Onesimus uttered when he came back. But he was putting his life on the line. In that day, if a slave ran away and they were ultimately captured, they were put to death. Because in some of those areas, there were more slaves than there were slave owners. And they were afraid if they didn't inflict the greatest of punishment that others would bring about an uprising. So it meant certain death. So Onesimus is putting his life on the line. The important thing about Onesimus is he showed up. He came back. And sometimes when a person has returned, they may not have said everything you wanted them to say, but if they showed up, be willing to accept that action as being something positive. And so Jesus obviously knew that Peter did love him and that he was deeply grieved over his failure. And if there is true love, there will be repentance. Maybe not delineated exactly in the phraseology that one would desire, but the attitude and the action will be there. And actions speak louder than words. Jesus questions Peter three times, which grieved him. But no doubt it brought home to him how deeply he had grieved his Savior when he denied him three times. Three times. He had even cursed, saying, "I did not know this man." And one of those that brought the accusation was just a little May. Now, Peter was a pretty rough and tough man, had been a rough fisherman, but he caves in even when a little girl said, "I feel sure I saw you as one of the followers of Jesus," showing really how weak we can be at a moment of temptation. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, we read in the 60th verse, this is one of those events. Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine the impact it had on Peter when Jesus looked at him? He had just denied him the third time. Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me." And now Jesus looks on him. Jesus is not here to look on us through his physical eyes. But when we have strayed, when we have sinned, when our love has grown cold, and he looks upon us through his word, we read scripture that convicts us. We hear a message that's convicting, and we're made aware of how deeply we have come short of what we should have done and what we should have said, how far we have wandered, how cold our heart has become, how negligent we have been in many ways. Does it not pierce us? Does it not grieve us deeply when the Holy Spirit moves upon us, applying the word, showing us where we have failed? You can imagine, indeed, from some of your own experiences then, what a tremendous conviction came upon Peter when the Lord looked upon him. Because of his love for Jesus, there was no attempt to make excuses. He simply, in response to Jesus' questioning, expressed his love. And then we think about the proof of this love. Peter did respond in a positive way and said, "Lord, you know that I love you." Love leads, though, to obedience. And a profession without obedience is vain. A person can repeatedly say, "Oh, I love the Lord. I believe in Jesus. I love him. He's my Savior." They can sing all kinds of songs about how much they love Jesus. But if it's not demonstrated by obedience, it's empty. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 15, the 8th verse, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Here were people in Jesus' day going through the formality of worshiping God. They said the right things. They embraced sound ideas. But he says their heart is far from me. Occasionally you'll hear somebody say, "Well, if I know my heart, thus and so, this is the way it is. If I know my heart." Well, I can tell you up front, you don't know your heart, because the scripture says the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can make the assumption, I know my heart. But have you ever prayed that prayer that the psalmist prayed? Lord, search me, try me, make me to know what's within me. And then when he answers that prayer, you kind of wish you hadn't prayed it. When he shows you some things in there that you didn't recognize existed. And he shows you some pride where you had overlooked it. And he shows you some things that are unpleasant to see. So it's one thing to draw near to the Lord with our promises, with our songs, with our lip service, and yet our heart be far from him. As the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Because in the weakness of our human nature, we are prone to wander. Then we have to continue to pray, Lord, help me. I want to love thee more. I want to love thee supremely. I want to love thee and demonstrate it in my daily walk, in my obedience, in my commitment to thee. But I so often fail. But I'm praying for help. I know that I can't do it on my own. In John chapter 14, the 15th verse, Jesus speaks these words plainly, directly. If you love me, keep my commandments. So a lot of boasting, a lot of promises, a lot of words mean absolutely nothing unless we demonstrate it to the fact that we keep his commandments. True love, love for Jesus, will move us to self-denial. You'll find people who are ready to sign up if they hear that Christianity is a way to become more productive, to become richer, to have more material things, happy to get on board with something that promises a lot of material advantages here in this life. But Jesus never promised that. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. That if you become one of my followers, you're going to understand, learn what persecution is about, what tribulation is about. And as there is a growing resentment against Christianity in America, we're going to see more and more of that as people vocalize how strongly they reject and despise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many today in our society look on Christians as being the source of all of the troubles in this changing culture. And criticisms come, and people are passed over for promotions in the workplace, and all kinds of criticisms are lodged against them. And the more closely you walk with Jesus, and the more the culture around us changes, the more of that opposition you're going to encounter. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we read in the 23rd verse, and he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or he be cast away? Jesus is saying, you follow me, there's to be self-denial. There's some things you're going to have to give up. Life is not going to be easy. I'm telling you in advance that in me you shall have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. So the proof of this love is obedience. Love leads to service, to serve the Lord, not just making promises, but to serve him diligently. Jesus said, then feed my lambs, the young lambs, the weak of the flock, the feeble ones need to be considered, need to be encouraged, need to be fed. Jesus calls them my lambs, my sheep. And the language originally conveys the idea not just of feeding them, but of tending the flock, of guiding them and caring for them, protecting them. And Peter fulfilled that as the Lord enjoined him here to embark upon that work. Then as he writes his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he writes, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being in samples to the flock." Now, not only is there a way that the pastor of a church or the elders in a church can feed the flock and be interested in ministering to and caring for the lambs as well as the sheep, the older ones, but every member of that congregation, every member of the church ought to have a concern and an interest in ministering to those in various age groups, in various circumstances and conditions in life. Because we're all part of the same family. If we're children of God, if we've had an experience of grace, if we've been born again, we have the same Heavenly Father, we have the same destination, we have the same reason then to have fellowship one with another. And that kind of interaction is crucial to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. Is there proof of this love in your life? Suppose Jesus were here tonight in person. We trust that he's here, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to bless us in this meeting. But if he were to approach you and directly ask you the question, just like he did Peter, "Do you love me?" How would you reply? You might say, "Well, of course, Lord, I love you. Why do you think I'm here at church on Monday night? I love you because I come here regularly, and I've been singing hymns, and I indeed love you." But suppose he asked you three times, pressing the question, "Do you love him enough to spend time reading his word?" I've counseled with people who had a variety of problems, and one of the things we endeavor to do is get them on a plan of reading the Bible on a consistent basis. And I've seen them make progress and grow and overcome some of the besetting sins that had troubled them. And then at a later time, they fall back. And when we inquire about what has happened, they had to admit, "Well, I stayed with it for a while, but I got busy, and I didn't read my Bible so consistently as I once did. And yes, I was praying earnestly and diligently during that time that I was in a crisis, but I haven't done so well of late." If we love Jesus, we're certainly going to want to read his word. If you love him, you want to hear what he's got to say. You want to hear what the message is for you. So no matter how many distractions there might be, and there are plenty of them in this world of technology today, so many things that can consume our time. Brother told me not long ago he came home from work in the evening, and there were five members of his family sitting around in the living room, and all of them either had some kind of a laptop or a telephone or something. So nobody was talking. They were just looking at their instruments, and yet some of them were texting each other right in the same room instead of conversing. And so these gadgets today can be a real distraction and a lot of time spent on them. And they can be a source of temptation for young people, and that's the reason parents need to keep close watch about what's happening in the lives of their young people. Do you love him enough then to be reading his word and to be praying and calling upon him and communing with him on a daily basis? Do you love him enough to be speaking to others about him? I certainly think it's best when it's possible to develop some kind of a relationship with somebody when you're going to talk to them about the Lord, so that you understand a little bit about where they are and know how to approach them and how to help them. Sometimes that's not always possible. But often we can be intimidated. We're afraid of what somebody's going to think about us. Are they going to think I'm a religious fanatic if I talk to them about the Lord? Am I going to be able to say it the way it should have been said? And so we may excuse ourselves to think I'm not really capable of doing a good job of it, and so we don't do anything. If we love him, we ought to be good witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 said that he had left these behind to be witnesses. A witness is one that testifies of what he has seen, what he knows. And so we are to testify to what we know about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you love him enough to teach your children, to discipline your children to start with? Discipline them in a biblical way. I've had people say, "Well, I just love my children so much, I can't bring myself to apply the rod. I said, well, God loves his children so much, he does that. He says that that's a token of his love. That's an evidence that he cares about us, that he disciplines us. And then to teach them, to train them, and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How sad when that's neglected. Thankfully, it seems that in this day, there is a younger generation of parents that are doing a better job than some of those in the previous generations have done. And I would encourage all of you young parents to be faithful in that. As challenging as it may be sometimes, it's difficult to maintain a good schedule. And to be sure that when you're having family devotions, you prepare yourself for it. I was preaching in another state some time ago, and a man came up to me and said, preacher, I wonder if you can help me. I know that it's my duty as the spiritual leader of my home to have devotions with my family. But he said, I must not be doing it right. It's been miserable for me, and I can tell it's miserable for them. We just go through the motions, and I read a passage, and it seems like we get nowhere. I said, well, in order for you to do a good job with family devotions, you need to prepare yourself. Do you do that? Well, no, I just read some scripture or just try to wing it and do the best I can. I said, well, no wonder it's not going anywhere. You're not prepared. You need to prepare yourself. You read the scripture in advance. You get the essence of what's in it. And then when you're reading, you talk about it. And you talk about something that you're excited about. And many times with small children, you have to start just with basic Bible stories, something that they can comprehend and be made to appreciate. And I came back about a year later, and he said, I tell you, I want to thank you for what you told me last year. He said, it's made an absolute change. One thing, he said, it's been a blessing to me because I've been forced to do more reading and studying myself when I've tried to prepare. And when I come to my family prepared, and I've got something to talk about because it's already blessed my heart and I want to share it with them, it's a great benefit. He said, well, I'd like to do that, but my schedule's so tight, I work so hard and such long hours, I just can't do it. Many times we excuse ourselves because we talk about how busy our schedule is, and what really needs to be done is to rearrange it in some way so that our priorities are such that we are putting first the things of God, and there's nothing more important than for parents to properly teach and train their children. Do you love him enough to be a generous giver? God loves a cheerful giver. That's one of the evidences that we love him. Some people, it's a painful thing. I had a great aunt years ago that said, well, I tried that tithing thing one time, but, you know, I didn't make a thing at it, so I quit. Well, you know, if you started with the idea this is a money-making process, you should have started. The motive for giving is because we love Jesus Christ. We love his cause. We love his kingdom. We want to give. We give because we're thankful for the way he's prospered us, and give in accordance with the way that he has blessed us and prospered us. Do you love him enough to be a generous giver? Do you love him enough to commit yourself to be a member of a church of which he is the head? Say, yes, I've had some bad experiences in the past. I had people say to me, I had a problem at this church, a problem at that church. Of course, you know, if the same person has a problem everywhere they go, it might begin to be a point that it's time to look in the mirror. But you reach the point, you may have been discouraged about past experiences. But understanding that the Lord set up the church in the world for his glory, obviously, but for the good and edification of his people. And so every believer, every Christian ought to be baptized in Jesus' name and be a member of a Bible-believing church. And then we think about the source of this love. God himself, of course, is the source of it. The passage was read earlier from the book of 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. This wasn't something that there just came a time in our life that we arbitrarily decided from this moment on, I'm going to start loving the Lord. By nature, we are at enmity against God. We didn't love God. We didn't fear God. We didn't seek God. There was no inclination to come to him. Man, in his fallen, rebellious nature, really wishes there was no God. I wish there was no God so I didn't have to be accountable to him. And that's what we learn reading the first chapter of the book of Romans in the 18th verse when he said that you are suppressing the truth about God. Some will say, well, I just want to be scientifically correct. God says, that's not the issue. The issue is man wants to get rid of God, so he suppresses the truth about God because he doesn't want to face the fact that there is a living God who is holy and I'm accountable to him and I'll be judged by him one day. So they seek to suppress the truth of it. Man then by nature, rather than loving God, wishes God would go away so that there would be no accountability. So if you love God, you love him not because it was in you by nature, not because your heart was softer than that of someone else, but you love him because he first loved you. His love is so great that it passes knowledge. Ephesians chapter 3, reading in the 18th verse. May we be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We can talk endlessly about the love of Christ. We can talk about what an amazing thing it is. We can talk about how it endures and it doesn't fade and it's a faithful love. And we can go on and on with every word that might be available to us in the English language. And when it's all said and done, we have to come back to this text, which tells us that it's beyond our ability to fathom. Certainly we ought to talk about it. We ought to be thankful for it. But we cannot reach the place that we have decided we have adequately explored it and now fully understand that love. Is it not a remarkable thing that God would love us? Considering that by nature we were rebels, that we were not seeking to honor him, we did not love him, we would never have come to him, we were going the opposite direction, and that he would love us anyway. To think that he would rescue us, redeem us, save us from ultimate destruction, that's remarkable indeed. But then to further consider the fact that he adopts us into his family, that's just beyond anything we could ever imagine. A man who was governor of the state of Kentucky was a friend of mine, and I was talking to him after he left office. And he said, one of the greatest pleasures that I had in being governor was finally at the end of my office to issue a pardon to certain individuals. He said, I just found great satisfaction in my heart to issue those pardons. Well, that no doubt was a very, very special blessing to those individuals who were in prison and they were set free because they were pardoned. But the governor did not take those people home and adopt them into his family. He simply pardoned them and set them free. But God's love is so great for us that he not only pardons us, he adopts us, takes us into his family, and makes us heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Is that not love that should motivate us continually if we were mindful of it and think about it on a daily basis, that there would be no sacrifice too great, no obstacle in the path that we would use as an excuse? If it's a difficult way, we come back to the promise, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Lord, I want to move forward. I want to do what's right in your sight because I love you, and I love you because I know you first love me. His love then is a blessing of grace. He loves us not because we deserve it. If you love Jesus today, it springs from his love. May we grow in that love to love him more. John Newton wrote, so much forgiven, so little, little love. So many mercies, so few returns, such great privileges, and a life so sadly below them. May it be our prayer, Lord, help us to love thee more. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee as we read this portion of Scripture and read about Peter's restoration, that in spite of the fact he had wandered and failed miserably, that Jesus still loved him. He makes him face his sin, but then he restores him, saying, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And indeed, he did that and preached powerfully on the day of Pentecost. As each of us this evening are made more mindful of our many failings and shortcomings, we come to thee in confession of our sin and ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us for Jesus' sake. Help us to love thee more, to love thee as we ought, that it may be the dominating factor in our life every day, that it will influence what we think, that it will influence what we say, that it will influence what we do, that we may live to thy praise and thy honor. As the culture around us continues to change and move farther and farther away from the principles of thy word, help us to hold forth the word of life and to shine as lights in this dark world, loving Jesus above all. We pray it in his name. Amen.